number I want you to think about this morning is Genesis chapter 3. All right, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. If you'll go ahead and turn to that and be ready there, we're going to be looking at a few different passages in the book of Genesis, so keep your Bible open there. We've spent so far pretty much this whole year on Sunday mornings looking at the first three chapters of Genesis to discover foundational truths about who God is, who we are, why we're here, what God's plan and design is for us, and how things have gone so terribly wrong. We've learned that God created a good world to be inhabited by good people, to carry out a good work. But humanity rebelled against God. We rejected His definition of what is good and true and right and beautiful, so we could decide those things for ourselves. And as the rest of human history has showed us, we're not very good at charting our own course or making wise choices, are we? We tend to make the wrong ones and to mess things up. We follow Adam and Eve's examples, and we reject God's good, perfect, and pleasing will and design for us. Like Adam and Eve, we all at one point have ignored God's word and rejected His design for us and His definition of what is good. And when we sin, we simply contribute further to the tragic tale of humanity undermining, perverting, and cursing God's very good world. We call the effects of sin the curse. And when we talk about the curse, it is both God's judgment on us for our sin, but it's also just the natural effect of living our lives, trying to live our lives apart from Him. If you try to live your life apart from the One who created you, who designed you to work best, if you try to live your life apart from the giver of life, things aren't going to go well. And as soon as Adam and Eve ate that fruit, everything began to fall apart. Creation began to come undone with divisions and hatred, fear, war, disaster, disease, suffering, and death. And God warned them that to reject Him and the life that He intended for them was to welcome death. And death has come to us all as a result. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed for people to die once and then face judgment. Death comes to us all. Paul said in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. What we earn, what we deserve by our sin is death. That's what's due to us. And in Romans 3:23, Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You, me, all of us. We are all guilty of sin, and we will all therefore face death and judgment. That Greek word for sin means to miss the mark. In other words, whenever we try to aim for what is good, we try to aim for what is true, we try to aim for what is beautiful, inevitably we're always going to fall short. We miss God's mark for us. And we see in Genesis 1 through 11 that illustrated time and time again how far we have fallen from God's original good intention and design for us. Last week we specifically talked about three tragic effects of sin that we all experience because of Adam and Eve's sin, because of our own sin. So I want us to begin by looking at that just as kind of as a review from last week. I want us to look at sin and how it results in this curse. And the first result of it is physical death. That is separation from creation itself. Sickness, disease, death, laborious work. We toil for food by the sweat of our brow. We have to contend with thorns and thistles. Childbirth is painful. We deal with natural disasters. All of these things illustrate the physical effect that sin has on us, the toll that it takes on us and in our world physically. But then secondly, we looked at relational death. We suffer a separation from other people, from each other. Right? Adam and Eve, they hid from each other in shame. They pointed fingers at each other in blame. God says marriage relationships will become contentious. We see with Cain and Abel, brother killing brother, and then men accumulating wives like property, and civilization just descends into more violence and division and destruction as you read through Genesis. And then third, we talked about spiritual death. That separation from God Himself. Adam and Eve not only hid from each other and blamed each other, they hid from God and blamed God for their sin. Worse than physical death, people experience a spiritual death, a spiritual separation from the giver of life. And we are lost in our sin. We walk in the darkness of self-determination rather than the light of God's truth and love. And again, Genesis 1 through 11 illustrates this depravity. After Cain kills Abel, you've got a man who boasts about killing men and he accumulates all these wives, and then things get so bad, God says, I've just got to cleanse the world. I'm just going to wash it clean, and He sends the great flood. And only Noah and his sons and their wives are righteous enough to be spared this, but then we see they immediately mess up themselves. They're sinners too. The flood didn't take sin away. And then humanity rebels against God by seeking to make a great name for themselves, and God confuses their language at the Tower of Babel. But thankfully, that's not all we see in Genesis 1 through 11. Yes, we see that though we suffer the curse of sin, though we've got this downward spiral into increasing levels of wickedness and depravity, we also see that God initiates a great rescue plan, as Ben was talking about, a great rescue plan to save us from sin and from the curse. So second thing I want us to focus on and kind of spend a little bit of time on this morning is God promises us redemption. Yes, sin results in a curse, but God promises us redemption. Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? That's the good news. That God does not give up on the people made in His image. In fact, God immediately, as soon as sin happens, God begins to put into motion His plan to remake us again into His image, to make us into the image of Christ. So that brings us to Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve have sinned and they've hid from each other, they've sowed fig leaves, they've hid in the bushes when they hear God come, they start pointing fingers and blaming, and then God says to Eve, He says, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So in verse 14, God then turns His attention to the serpent. And He speaks words of judgment on the serpent, and then He'll speak those words of judgment on the woman and then on the man. But look what He says to the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman. Now that's true, right? How many of you guys love snakes? There are a few weirdos everywhere, right? I mean, it's just... Most of us have just an innate revulsion against snakes. Listen, as we were leaving last night, okay, at the end of the Wild Game Supper, we're walking outside, and it's Drew and Jay and me and Abby and Julia sees a snake right there under the cover drive-thru trying to slither its way to the church. Listen, Drew saw that snake and ran for the hills. Don't know where he showed up again eventually this morning. Jay and I, we got a bucket, and we put that snake in. Listen, I got that snake in that bucket. That snake was this. I'm just kidding. That snake was about that long. It wasn't even that big around. Like I said, Drew ran for the hills. We got that little snake in that bucket, and I went and found a storm drain, and down that snake went. I don't care if it's a water snake or not. It went down the storm drain, as far from the church as I could get it, right? So we have this just innate revulsion, right? I don't like snakes. I don't want to be around snakes. That's what God says right here. I'll put hostility between you and the woman. But then He takes it a step further. It's not just that we don't like snakes. He then says, and between your offspring and her offspring, He will strike your head and you will strike His heel. Now, the thing about that word, offspring, it's literally between His seed and her seed. Now, typically when you're reading the Bible, you don't hear that phrase, her seed, the seed of the woman. Usually you read the seed of the man. But what this means is that there's going to be a son of the woman. Has nothing to do with Adam, has nothing to do with the man. There's going to be a descendant of the woman who will crush the serpent's head even as he strikes his heel. Here in the middle of God's judgment on Adam and Eve and the serpent, God is revealing His plan to redeem fallen humanity. A descendant, a son of Eve, will someday confront the serpent. And the serpent will deliver a wounding bite to his heel, but this promised one will deliver a death blow, a crushing on that serpent's head. And Romans 16:20 tells us that Christ is that promised seed of the woman born of a virgin who crushes the serpent's head. Paul says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He is referring to this promise in Genesis 3 that Jesus Christ fulfills this. He is born of a woman. He suffered a wound from the bite of sin as He bore our sins on the cross. He died and rose again 3 days later. And listen, when Jesus burst alive from that tomb, He was crushing Satan's head in that moment. Genesis 3 reveals to us this twofold pattern we see throughout the Bible. We've been talking about it on Wednesday nights as we've been looking at the major prophets. It's that, yes, God is holy and He will always judge sin, but also God is love and He will always provide a way of salvation from judgment and forgiveness for our sins. He is holy and will judge. He is merciful and loving and He desires to save. That's the good news of the Bible, that despite our sin, God has not given up on us. God's not giving up on His world. And someday God will make this world good once more. Revelation gives us this beautiful picture at the end of time when we will see the curse, the effects of sin, completely reversed. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, John says this. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away." And then the one seated on the throne, that's Jesus, said, "Look, behold, I am making everything new." He's going to make it new. Paradise lost will become paradise regained, and it will be even better than before. And it all starts right here in the garden. Now, things do get worse before they get better. And if you just stopped reading at Genesis 11, you would think that humanity is a hopeless, lost cause. That's just when God launches His redemptive plan to create a new kind of people for Himself, to prepare the way for Jesus to come to crush the serpent's head. In Genesis 11, God scatters humanity right at the Tower of Babel, confuses their language. But then in Genesis 12, that's where things take a turn. And God promises to bless all nations on earth. He puts His plan in action by calling one man to leave the idolatrous ways of His people, to leave behind everything he knew, and to change the course of human history. So that brings us to our third and final point this morning, God's plan to reverse sin's curse. That's what redemption is about. He's going to reverse, He's going to turn back this curse of sin. Genesis chapter 12 that we heard in our New Testament reading this morning, or Old Testament reading, if you'll turn to that. Genesis 12 is a great turning point in the story of humanity. It's such an important turning point in God's story and in humanity's story because God promises in these verses to undo all three of those effects, those consequences of sin that we looked at a few minutes ago and we looked at last week. He's going to reclaim His image in us. So let's look again at Genesis 12, 1 through 3. So God has called this man Abram. He'll later be renamed Abraham. And He says to him, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, God promises here to reverse these three effects of sin. And the first thing we see is we see a promise for physical restoration. A physical restoration. God promised Abraham a land. Later we'll know that that's Canaan land. This promised land, this Beulah land that the choir sang about earlier. And by the way, do you know what that word Beulah means? It means married. Beulah land means married to the land. It's this idea of us being reunited again physically with creation. The world is good and we can dwell in it without any fear of disaster or disease or death. It's that marriage that was lost with sin in the garden. And this Beulah land was meant to remind Israel and us of what we had lost, to point us back to Eden, to remind us that we once lived in harmony with God and each other and all of creation. That's why Canaan is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. But it's not just meant to remind Israel and us of what we've lost in the past. It's a foretaste of what awaits us when Jesus Christ returns to make all things new. Revelation 21 and 22 paint this beautiful picture of a world restored to a glory greater than Eden. Sickness and death will be no more. Tears will be wiped away. God's people will live in resurrected bodies, and we will be able to eat freely from the tree of life forever. This points us to the physical restoration of this broken world, to how Jesus will conquer physical death and will reverse that curse of sin. We will work in the new heavens and new earth, but it will be joyous, not laborious. We will be able to eat and enjoy and live forever without any fear, without any anxiety or worry, without any disease or disaster. But it also means that Jesus has overcome spiritual death, that Jesus has destroyed that wall of separation. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple that separated us from God, from the Holy of Holies, was divided in two. Jesus removed that wall of separation between us and God. So not only does God promise physical restoration, He promises spiritual restoration. Now Paul, in his epistles, Paul uses some of the most descriptive language about the human condition. He says that we're, in Colossians, he says we're alienated from God. We are enemies of God in our minds because of our evil behavior. All right, also in Romans 5, he talks about us being ungodly. We're God's enemies. We're powerless. We can't do anything about our situation. We're deserving of God's wrath. In Colossians 1:13, he says that we're spiritually dead and that we're citizens of the dominion of darkness. We're rebellious enemies of God. And the wages, again, what we have earned by that rebelliousness is death, spiritual and physical death. Our sins separate us from God. When Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden, they were put on a path whose destination was hell. Hell is the trajectory of the human heart, the natural outcome of a life that's lived apart from God. If you're going to try to live your life apart from the giver of life, guess where you're going to end up? Death. Spiritual, physical, eternal death. That's where our lives take us, apart from God. So from the moment humanity was banished from the garden of God's presence, you know what we've been trying to do? Get back. We've been trying to get back to the garden. All of human history is about our attempts of trying to get back to the garden. We all know instinctively there's something wrong with the world. Amen? And the world is broken. You don't have to be a Christian to understand that. The world is broken. And people look for all sorts of ways to fix it. You know, we look to self-help books. We look to physical fitness. We look to counselors. We look to religion. We look to political activism. We look to all kinds of different ways to try to fix ourselves, to fix other people, to fix this world, and they all fall short. We know that we're empty. People are empty. And they're always looking for different ways to fill the void. Fun, excitement, adventure, sex, drugs, alcohol, work, fame, accomplishments, material possessions. But no matter what we try, we're still broken, aren't we? People are still empty. Still looking for meaning and purpose. Still trying to get back to God and the garden. That's what the story of the Tower of Babel is all about. Look with me back in Genesis at chapter 11. Just turn back one page. Chapter 11. I want you to look at verses 3 through 4. So people, this is after the flood. And the people have all settled together in this plain over there in the Middle East, kind of around where Iraq is today. And they settled there and they found this valley of Shinar. And they said to each other, "Come, let's make oven-fired bricks." They used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves otherwise we'll be scattered throughout the earth. Why did they want to build this city and this tower? To make a name for themselves so they wouldn't be scattered across the earth, right? So rather than live by God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, they said, no, we're going to all just stay right here. We're going to form the ultimate clique. And we're going to live here together, make it all about us. We're going to find our purpose and our meaning apart from God. We're not going to fulfill the mandate that He gave us. We're going to do what we want to do. And in making a name for themselves, they're rejecting God's name, meaning God's character, God's image, really in favor of making God in their image. Their name, not God's name, would be great in the earth. They would find their own way to happiness. But no matter what we try to do to fix our brokenness, to heal our woundedness, to fill our emptiness, it doesn't work. It's all vanity. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. It's all vanity. We try all these things. We turn to all these supposed solutions. But listen, making a name for ourselves always ends in confusion and division, just as it did at Babel. It's interesting in that story, the Tower of Babel, about these people that want to make a great name for themselves. Not a single name is mentioned. And yet surrounding that story in both chapters 10 and 11 are lists of names. So you've got this story about people who make a name for themselves, surrounded by lists of names, and there's not a single name in the story. Now tell me that isn't a great sense of humor on God's part, right? So I'll show you, even as I tell the story, I'm not going to list one of your names, because guess what? We can't make our name great. We can't do it. We are powerless, ungodly sinners. Now look back at Genesis 12. What did God promise to do for Abraham? Right after the story of the Tower of Babel, people want to make a great name for themselves. What does God promise to do for Abraham? He says, I will bless you and I will make your name great. We can't make our names great. We can't earn God's blessings. We can't save ourselves from sin, death, and hell. As Paul says in Romans 5, 6 through 8, he says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still what? Powerless. Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're sinners. We're ungodly. We're powerless to do anything about it. We don't deserve anything but death and eternal separation from a holy God. But in God's love, Jesus made the way for us to be right with God. That's grace. When we meet Abraham, he's a lost sinner like the rest of us. He lives in a pagan culture that worships multiple idols, but God chose to pour out His pure grace and love on this one man and to make these incredible promises to him. In grace, God chose Abraham, and in faith, Abraham obeyed God. See, religion does the opposite. Religion says, obey first, and then God will bless. That's Babel all over again, isn't it? That's our attempts to make our names great so God will bless us. But God says, no, I will make your name great. And I will bless you because you can't do those things for yourself. And so in Genesis 15, we read some of that in our Old Testament reading. God formalizes this relationship, this partnership with Abraham through this ancient covenant ritual. And in that culture, when two parties were going to make a covenant with each other, maybe they're two warring tribes or whatever, they would take these animals and they would sacrifice them and they would divide them in two and they would walk between them. Sort of as a way of saying, if I break my end of the covenant, may I be cut in two like these animals. And it also sort of symbolized that we are two separate parties, but we are going to come together again. We're going to be as one. So that's sort of what this weird kind of ritual symbolized. But here's the curious thing in Genesis 15. Rather than have Abraham walk through the animals, God walks through it. His presence symbolized by a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, God passes through the two halves of these animals. Why? Because God is giving Abraham a picture of His grace and His covenant faithfulness. Again, religion is all about our attempts to get back to God in the garden on our own. But the Bible is about God's efforts to come down to us and to bring us back into the garden of His presence. It's about God. And it's incomprehensible to think about the Almighty Creator God coming down to this earth, to sinful people, to enter into a covenant relationship with us. But that's what he does. And even more amazing, it's that God passes through this ritual alone. God is saying, I'm taking full responsibility for both parties in this covenant. Because God knows that Abraham and his descendants and you and I, we can't keep our end of the covenant, can we? We're faithless. We're going to break it. But this was God's plan, God's decision, and God said, I'm going to uphold this covenant. No matter whether you, Abraham, and your descendants are faithful or not, I will be faithful. That's the nature of grace. God does for Abraham what Abraham could never do for himself. All Abraham had to do was respond in faith. And Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Not righteousness because Abraham didn't sin, righteousness because Abraham trusted in God. He put his faith in the God who said, I will do all the work for you. Now let's jump way ahead to Jesus. Finally, the Redeemer has come to crush the serpent's head and to undo the curse of sin. Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, the one through whom God would bless all peoples on the earth. That's Jesus. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned, God begins to reveal this plan to restore us and make all things new. He promises it first to Adam and Eve, but then he promises it to Abraham. Jesus' death and resurrection are the central point in history. It is how God rights all the wrongs of sin. And just as he did with Abraham, God enters a covenant relationship with each of us through Jesus. Just as God alone passed through those sacrificial animals to make that covenant with Abraham, so Jesus alone bore your sin and shame and mine on Calvary's cross. Jesus allowed himself to be cut off from the Father so that he could bring us back into God's presence. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. By his grace alone, God blessed Abraham, called Abraham to be a part of his plan to bring spiritual restoration to the world. And all Abraham had to do was believe, was put his faith and trust in what God said. And the same is true for us. Out of his grace, God offers us a spiritual restoration. All we have to do is believe. All we have to do is trust that what he says is true. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's not from yourselves. It's not by works. Listen, you can't build some tower of good works to get to God. We can't earn God's favor or get his attention by what we create or what we do. We can't. It's not from yourselves. It's not by works so that no one can boast. It's not about you and me boasting. It's not about us making a name for ourselves. There is nothing in me I can glory or boast about. Nothing. Isaiah even says that all of our righteous deeds compared to God are like filthy rags. He says in Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like something unclean. All our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. Paul talks about his failed attempts to earn God's blessings and forgiveness through religiousness in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9. Paul says, although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he tells us, here's kind of Paul's Jewish credentials. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Regarding the law, a Pharisee. I mean, man, he knew the law. He could keep the law down. He was a stickler for the rules, right? Regarding zeal, regarding his enthusiasm, man, he was persecuting the church. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, it's just about following the rules, blameless. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of Him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith." Listen, the central message of the Bible is simple. We are made in the image of God, but that image has been marred by sin. We become fallen, sinful people, and as such, we are cut off from God's holy presence. But God, rich in grace and abounding in mercy, has made a way for us to be made holy and righteous so that we can have a relationship with Him. That's the Bible. That's the gospel. And in Genesis 3:15, God promises this future deliverer that would come to crush Satan's head. And in Acts 12 and 15, God displays His grace by choosing Abraham to be the one through whom that head crusher would come. Now, the rest of Genesis is the story of Abraham's family, and it's a continual example of God's mercy and God's grace, because Abraham is still a flawed human being. And Abraham, I mean, sometimes he does great things and exhibits great faith, and sometimes he really messes things up and doesn't trust God as he should. But God even takes Abraham's mistakes and uses them to accomplish His purposes. And then Jacob and Isaac, will they follow Abraham's imperfect example? They believe in God. They believe in His promised land. They believe that there will be a future people through whom God will bless all peoples of the earth. But they're also flawed. They're also sinners. And this dysfunctional yet faith-filled family drama really reaches its apex, its climax, in the story of Joseph, Jacob's favorite son, who is sold into slavery in Egypt by his jealous brothers. And in Egypt, one misfortune after another happens, but every time God takes those misfortunes and turns them into greater opportunities for Joseph to bless the people around him. And finally, he ends up second in command of all of Egypt, and he enacts this plan to save the land from a coming famine. And when the famine comes, even it has an impact in Canaan. And so Joseph's brothers come to Egypt looking for food, not knowing that Joseph is the man handing it out. And when he eventually reveals himself to them, they are terrified. Because now this brother they mistreated is in a place of authority, and he could exact some sweet revenge on them if he wanted to. But instead, Joseph says something that is so beautiful and so powerful, because it reveals to us the heart of our gracious God. Listen to what he says in Genesis 50. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. What people intend for harm, God intends for good, to accomplish His plan of salvation. That's the story of the Bible. That's what our good and gracious God did through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants to do in your life and in my life today. This brings us to our final way that God revealed He would overcome the effects of sin. He'd overcome it physically. Physical restoration by giving a land that would point us ahead to that new earth. Through a spiritual restoration, right? He's going to bless all peoples of the earth. He's going to bring us back into relationship with Him. But then there's a relational restoration. God promises to bless the families of the earth through a family. Now, when we think of world history, we think of nations at war. We think of conquering empires. We think of families that are broken and dysfunctional. But the Bible pulls the curtain back to show us another perspective. History is not just the story of man's inhumanity to man. It's also the redemptive story of God at work to bring the world into relationship with Him. All of human history is ultimately God's story, His story of bringing salvation to us. And through Abraham's descendants, He's going to create a new kind of humanity. Exodus 19:5 through 6, He even says to Israel, He says, "If you obey Me fully and keep My covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be My treasured possession. Although the whole earth is Mine, you will be for Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, does God choose Abraham and Israel out of all the nations and families of the earth because He loves them more? No. He chooses them because God so loved the world. God wants them to be His priests on the earth. God wants them to reveal Him to the nations, to draw them in faith to Him. He wants them to shine His light to all the world. It's Babel who wanted to hoard all of God's blessings and keep it to themselves and make it all about them. Abraham was to be a blessing to the nations, to go out to the world. Now, unfortunately, we tend to act a little bit more like Babel than we do like Abraham, don't we? Stop for just a moment and think about how you treat the blessings of God. Is it all about you? Or do you seek to extend His blessings, His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness to the people around you? There's a reason so much of the New Testament deals with these commands to love one another, bear with one another, forgive one another, serve one another, encourage one another. If we're followers of Jesus, if we're made right vertically in our relationship with God, it should reflect itself horizontally in our relationship with other people. God has just as much a desire to restore you relationally with others as He does to restore you spiritually with Him. And we like to kind of focus on this part and sort of think about this as that's a bonus question, right? That's extra credit. No, it's part of it. We are to be people of grace, people of forgiveness, people who come to serve rather than to be served. Listen to me this morning. In Jesus, God has done all the work necessary for your salvation. He's done it already to forgive you of your sins, to make you right with God, to bring you back into the presence of God, back to the garden. Jesus has done it all. He's paid it all. I love this verse that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He says, "For no matter how many promises God has made," and we know the Bible is full of God's promises, "no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." Amen? They are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Listen this morning, no matter what you face, no matter what sins that you've committed, no matter what guilt you may be wrestling with, Jesus is the yes to all of God's promises to you. Through Jesus, God is saying yes to you. The question for you this morning is, will you say yes to Him? Will you say yes to having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Will you say yes to letting Him make you new from the inside out, restoring you spiritually with Him, relationally with others, even physically with your body and with this world when Christ returns? Will you say yes to Him and let Jesus rescue you and redeem you? God says yes to you. If you come to Him in faith and say, "I know I'm a sinner, I've sinned against You, I've broken Your word, and I want You to forgive me, and I want You to save me, and Jesus, I want You to live in me." If you say that to Him, God has promised He will say, "Yes, to you, I will do that." It's a promise that you can count on. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord, if you have any doubt in your mind about where you stand with God, I invite you right now, as we stand in a moment to sing, to come this morning and simply say yes to God. "Yes, I will trust in You. Yes, I want to live for You. Yes, I receive Your gift of salvation and forgiveness. Yes, I want to be Your child." Will you do that this morning? Maybe God has said something else to you this morning. Maybe God is calling you to unite with this church. Maybe God is calling you to serve in some way. Maybe God has impressed somebody on your heart that you know needs to hear the gospel. Will you say yes and let God use you to be a blessing to the people around you in your life? Or are you going to hoard it all to yourself? Would you stand and pray with me? Father, we thank You for the gospel message. We thank You for the good world that You made, and we thank You that when we messed it up, You didn't throw us away and turn Your back on us. We thank You for all that You have done throughout history to work, to do all the work needed to draw us back into the garden, to come back into Your presence, to have this relationship with You, to be the people You've created us to be in our relationships with others. God, we thank You for Your great rescue plan. And God, if there's anyone here today, this morning, or listening or watching online or on the radio, God, we pray, God, that if there's anyone that needs to say yes to You, they would do it today. God, we don't know. We're not promised another moment, another day. Today is the day of salvation. You're asking the question, will you trust Me? Will you believe Me? Will you let Me make things right? God, may we say yes to You. Whatever You're laying on our heart, whatever You're convicting us of and speaking to us about, Lord, may we say yes to You today in Jesus' name.